Okay, welcome everyone to this week's class, which is only on Zoom. We're not doing an in-person class. Those who looked at my email, you hopefully noticed that the Kol is also middle of its crowdfunding campaign right now. So there's a link on there to the crowdfunding page, of course, to my team. And if you're able to help out with that and partner with our work here in Denver, we would certainly greatly appreciate it. I would appreciate it. So please feel free to click on that link and to partner with our work here in Denver, including classes like this one. So this week is Purim, this Thursday, you may have noticed. And so I want to talk about Purim now a little bit. This week is also Parashas Tzav. Tzav, again, focuses on the Korbanos, the different sacrifices that were brought in the Mishkan, later in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple. And also it talks about the process of the miluim. It talks about the special sacrifices that were brought during the inaugural period of the Mishkan, while Aaron and his sons were basically being inaugurated, and the Mishkan was being inaugurated for 7 days before it actually went into full service. So that is what the bulk of the parasha talks about. But like I said, it is Purim, so I do want to focus on Purim for the time that we have today. So obviously there's an awful lot to talk about in the context of Purim, and there are a lot of different messages and so on. I'd like to focus on one important idea that emerges from the story of Purim, which I think is very relevant to us today as well. And that is, let's ask the following question. If you follow the story of Purim, all of the intriguing details from start to finish and how all the pieces fit together so beautifully, and it needs to be understood that this story did not take place over the span of a few weeks or even a few months, but actually the story took place over years, more than a decade, from the start of the story until the climactic ending. There's a very strange thing that kind of jumps out if you stop to think for a minute. And that is this. Haman is an Amalekite. He's a member of the nation of Amalek, and Purim is viewed as a major victory in the battle against Amalek, even though only a few members of that nation were killed. But Purim is seen as kind of the paradigm of the battle between the Jewish people and the nation of Amalek. And so Haman is always looked at as the poster child for the Jew-hating anti-Semitic person. He's that Amalekite who wishes to destroy and fight against the Jewish people, come what may, even as he careens down his path towards his own self-destruction. If you go through the story of the Megillah, this does not seem to be the case. The Megillah tells us that Haman is appointed as the second in command to King Ahasuerus. He has enormous power. Everyone has to bow down to him. And Haman is just strutting around, proud as a peacock, not really paying attention to the Jewish people at this point. Now, one would expect that an anti-Semite like Haman, as soon as he rises to power, he would immediately implement his plans for a final solution, so to speak, for the Jewish people immediately upon ascending to power. He's been waiting in the wings all this time, and now finally he's able to come into power, and this is his big chance to wipe out the Jewish people. But that's not what happens. If you follow the story, if anything, it seems like Haman is just carrying out a personal vendetta that kind of got out of control, because the story is that Haman is walking around and everyone's bowing down to him. And Mordechai, who is a leader of the Jewish people, refuses to bow down to Haman. And the other people in the king's court, they notice that Mordechai is not bowing down to Haman. And they go to Haman. And they tell Haman, there's this Jewish guy, Mordechai, he's not bowing down to you. And at this point, Haman becomes enraged. And Haman initially says, let me kill Mordechai. And then he says, you know what? I'm not going to kill Mordechai. I'm going to kill Mordechai's entire nation. The entirety of the Jewish people will be wiped out. So seemingly, what's going on over here is nothing more than Haman's ego is being deflated by Mordechai. Mordechai is insulting Haman by refusing to bow down to him. Haman gets mad. He says, I'm going to kill Mordechai for his insurrection, for his rebelliousness, for his refusal to toe the line and to bow down to me. And then he's so mad, he's so enraged, says, you know, it's not enough. to kill Mordechai. That's cutting it short. That's not going far enough. I'm going to wipe out the entirety of the Jewish people. And in fact, it's clear in the Talmud that there were those among the Jewish people who were mad at Mordechai for inciting Haman, for getting Haman mad at him. They said, what are you starting up with this guy for? Why are you bothering him? Why are you catching his attention and deliberately flouting his authority? You're going to bring down his wrath upon all of us. And that's what happens, initially, at least. I mean, that is what happens. And ultimately, Mordechai carries the day as the Jewish people are saved. But it would seem like this entire Purim story is predicated upon nothing more than a vendetta that Haman has against Mordechai, and Haman just decides that this vendetta is not enough just to kill Mordechai, he's going to kill Mordechai's entire nation. So where is this anti-Semitic madman who is just waiting for his opportunity to wipe out the Jewish people as soon as he comes into power? That is not what is happening at all. What's happening is Haman is just getting mad at Mordechai for Mordechai's refusal to cooperate, and Haman decides, you know, he's going to get back at Mordechai and all of Mordechai's people. And this is the question which, when you go through the story of the Megillah, ought to jump out at you, and it really seems to be a very strong question. Because I want to focus on this question, because we'll discuss an approach to answer this which really gives a whole different picture of what's going on in the Purim story over here. Okay, are there any questions before we move on? Nope. Okay, so let's move on then. So let's try to understand.
I have a question. Sorry, yeah. Sorry.
Go ahead.
Took me a minute to unmute. Did you say that the story really takes place over about 10 years?
More than that, yeah.
Even more than that. What are we talking about?
I have to look exactly. I think it's like 12 or 13 years, if I'm not mistaken.
Okay, just wanted to know. Just wanted to know. Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, Queen Esther is, Vashti is killed. Queen Esther is appointed as queen. And then the rest of the story happens much later, many years later, a number of years later. So, Esther's appointment as queen, but it's not like she was appointed queen and then a week later Haman shows up on the scene. Esther just knows. She was in that position for years before she was able to figure out why she was put into that position. Okay. So.
Yeah. Thank you.
Here's the story. The Talmud wonders what the Jewish people did wrong to deserve this whole process. What sin did they commit to be deserving of a decree of annihilation against themselves? Okay. Now you're going to say, well, the miracle had to happen. That's true. But whenever a decree of this magnitude, whenever something bad happens to the Jewish people, even though they're ultimately saved from the decree, there's a need to understand why the whole decree came about in the first place. So what triggered this whole process that the Jewish people were deserving of a decree of complete and absolute annihilation in the first place? So the Talmud says one possibility, this is the oft-quoted reason, because they benefited, they enjoyed the suit of the party of Ahasuerus, because the Megillah tells us right off the bat that Ahasuerus, in the third year of his reign, he made a massive party that lasted for 180 days. 180 days. That's even longer than, like kids at college when they party, because they at least go home for spring break and winter break. But this lasted for a full half a year straight, a massive party that Ahasuerus threw in honor of what? So the Gemara, the Talmud says that the reason he threw this party was because there was a prophecy from Jeremiah, from Yirmiyah, that the exile of the Jewish people would last for 70 years. 70 years, they would go back to the land of Israel, they would rebuild the temple, and the second temple era would begin. And many kings, non-Jewish kings, were worried about this prophecy because the feeling they had was that when the Jewish people would return to the land of Israel, that would spell the end of their kingdom. And so they were very nervous about this. And there were different kings who calculated these 70 years based on different calculations, notably Belshazzar, who was the son of grandson, I believe, of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the Babylonian king, and he calculated the 70 years were up. And to celebrate that the 70 years were up and the Jewish people had not been redeemed, he threw a massive party. And that party was the famous writing on the wall incident. from which we have the expression of, you know, you read the writing on the wall, and that was the writing on the wall that Daniel interpreted to indicate that Belshazzar's days were numbered. And in fact, at the close of that party, Cyrus the Mede, I believe, invaded and conquered the Babylonian kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar attempted to escape, and he was caught and he was killed. And this came as a result, according to the Talmud, of his celebration. He was very excited that the Jews had not been redeemed. He celebrated, and because of that, he was killed, and his kingdom fell that very night. And so the Gemara says, the Talmud says that Ahasuerus was nervous about the same thing. And he had a different calculation for those 70 years. I'm not going to involve in all the details right now. It is dependent on different stages in the exile of the Jewish people, from when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, when he began conquering, when he initially conquered the land of Israel, when he exiled different people and different groups, when he destroyed the temple and so on. Ahasuerus calculated that the 70 years were up and the Jewish people had not been redeemed. And to celebrate this, he threw a gigantic party as a celebration. That is what the Gemara says and the Talmud says. And the Gemara says that Mordechai warned the Jewish people not to partake of this party. And many of the Jewish people did not listen, did not heed Mordechai's words, and they did attend the party. Now, they had a good reason to attend the party. They felt that as guests in a foreign land in exile, if the king is throwing a party, you'd better show your face. Okay, and they may have had a good point. But if you read the language of the Talmud carefully, it says, it doesn't say because they attended Ahasuerus' party. It says, shenehenu, they enjoyed Ahasuerus' party. Okay, this was the problem. They went and they enjoyed themselves. And commentators point out that the problem over here wasn't so much that they went, because maybe they had a good reason. They had to go, show their face, show their loyalty to the king. This was not a democratic country like America, where you could do what you want and get away with it, and you'll be ignored. Although, truth be told, in America, it's really not a good idea to behave in such a fashion either, even though it is, thank God, a free democratic society most of the time. But the fact of the matter is that you don't want to call negative attention to yourself ever. And that's, so it's a good idea to act, you know, and behave in a proper and loyal fashion in America as well. But that said, they had a good reason to go to that party, but they enjoyed the party. That was the problem. Okay. And that is, the Talmud says, one of the reasons why the Jewish people were deserving of this terrible decree. Now, that's very nice, but we need to understand why is this fact that they went to this party and enjoyed themselves such a travesty, such an egregious act of misbehavior, and so sinful that it was sufficient for them to be deserving of annihilation. Why? Now, ergo, it's true that some of them behaved inappropriately at this party. There was kosher food available, but there was also non-kosher food, and perhaps some of the Jews drank a little too much and ended up behaving in an inappropriate, immodest fashion, and maybe eating things they shouldn't have eaten. But in terms of just enjoying the party itself, why is that sufficient grounds to level a decree of annihilation against the Jewish people? Why is that so severe? So an approach which I have heard from some quarters is as follows. Just before I go on, if there are any questions or comments, pause for a moment. Okay, so let's continue then. So let's try to understand what exactly was so terrible about enjoying this party. Yes, it's not a nice thing to do, but why is it so terrible? We need to understand as follows. Ahasuerus, Belshazzar, these rulers were not the only ones watching the calendar and waiting for those 70 years to be up. The Jewish people were very carefully watching that calendar as well. The Jewish people had a major, major dilemma, which they were debating within themselves, okay, on a national level. There was this national reckoning going on for the Jewish people. And that was, after the destruction of the first temple, the Jewish people had to wonder if God had severed his relationship with them. Had God abandoned them or not? Okay, and they were trying to figure this out, because they lived in the land of Israel. Everything was great and wonderful. They had a temple. They had a close relationship with Hashem. And here they are in exile, for a long time, and they have this promise that Hashem will take them back out of exile after 70 years. Is that really going to happen? Is God going to come through? Or had the Jewish people sinned so terribly that God said, you know what, forget it, we're done, this is over, I'm moving on? This was a debate in the national consciousness of the Jewish people that is going on. And so they're watching this calendar very carefully to see when those 70 years are up, is the prophecy of Jeremiah going to come true? If it comes true, great. If it doesn't come true and it does not come through, well, then it would seem like God has abandoned us. Yes, he made that promise, but you know that was at a different point. But Hashem has decided that he's not interested in us. We're too far. We're not his people anymore. And the Jewish people were very concerned about this. And when Ahasuerus calculated those 70 years and decided that the 70 years were finished, Ahasuerus concluded and probably publicized widely that the Jewish people are never going back to the land of Israel. In other words, Ahasuerus concluded erroneously that the 70 years were up and God had abandoned the Jewish people. This was great news for Ahasuerus and the nations of the world who don't like the Jewish people, who don't like the message that they carry of there being one almighty God, and that they are his chosen nation to spread God's word to the world. That's not a popular message in a pagan society. It's not even a popular message to most people in a modern monotheistic, or in some cases, atheistic society either. Okay, and so they were very excited that seemingly God had severed his relationship with the Jewish people. The question now is, will the Jewish people buy into this narrative or not? Are they going to buy into this narrative that God has abandoned them, that the relationship is over, and that the Jewish people are now like any other nation on the planet? They've gone into exile. It's finished. Their special status as God's chosen people, as being a light unto the nations, is over. Are they going to buy into that narrative or not? Well, let's see what they do when Ahasuerus celebrates this narrative. Ahasuerus makes a party for 180 days. What's he celebrating? The apparent end of the Jewish people as Hashem's chosen nation and the relationship that Hashem has with his people. That's what he's celebrating. Okay. Yes, you have to show your face at this party so that you stay in the king's good graces. But do you go and celebrate with the king, or do you just show up and wish him congratulations and move on with your life and leave, you know, hold your nose and walk in, and then not literally, but figuratively, hold your nose and walk in and do what you have to do and get out. But the Talmud tells us that they enjoyed shenehenu. They enjoyed the party. In other words, the Jewish people, as on a national level, not every individual per se, but on a national level, the Jewish people bought into this idea that their special relationship with Hashem was over. They're not going back to the land of Israel. They are going to be like every other nation on the face of the earth, a nation that exists and does whatever it wants to do, and that's it. But not one that Hashem is choosing as his special people. This was the narrative that they bought into. And it was clear that this was the case because they went to the party and they celebrated and they enjoyed it. If you are truly believing that Ahasuerus is making a terrible mistake, you don't go and celebrate and enjoy it. But if you've bought into this narrative, okay, it's over, we're not doing this anymore, well then, doesn't bother you so much to go and celebrate at this party because you believe it and you buy into it. And so by enjoying the party, the Jewish people are showing that they are buying into this narrative that their relationship with Hashem is over. That was untenable. That was a terrible thing to do. And for that, Hashem says, I'm going to schlep you back to me, whether you like it or not. You think that we're done. You think it's time for you to move on and live like all the other nations in the world. I'm going to show you how wrong you are. Okay. And in fact, this is a verse in Yechezkel, which is quoted by Rashi during the course of the curses, of the terrible punishments that will befall the Jewish people if they misbehave, where Hashem says, I will take you to me as my nation through an outpouring of wrath and of anger. And Hashem makes the point, and he says that if you will not stay loyal to me on your own willingly, if you will not stay loyal to me through the goodness I will give you, I will drag you back kicking and screaming to be my people. And this decree of Haman is the realization of that prophecy. Hashem puts the wheels in motion that the Jewish people are going to be dragged back to Hashem, whether they like it or not. Whether they're interested or not, Hashem is going to display to them, and indeed to the whole world, that no matter what, there is a bond between Hashem and the Jewish people. And even if Hashem's presence is not clear, if it's not clear that they have this relationship, if it seems like things are over, you think the 70 years are done and I've abandoned you, you're wrong. And I'm going to show you, says Hashem, that no matter what, this relationship is here to stay. Whether you're interested or not, it's here to stay. And I will force you into having and into maintaining that relationship, whether you are interested or not. And that is indeed what happens. I'll share with you a brief story that happened to me many years ago. There is a worldview from another religion which arose from the land of Israel around the end of the Second Temple era. And that religion, Christianity, is predicated on an ideology that God abandoned the Jewish people because they weren't living up to their standards, to his expectations. And God said, okay, this Torah is not working. Too many commandments, too many mitzvos. It's too much for people to do. We're going to do away with the whole thing. We're going to start again. And we're only going to have 10 commandments and that's it. Okay, and that is a theology upon which an entire religion is predicated. What is the idea behind this? What are the origins of this religion? Sure, the Jewish people had their time. Sure, Hashem tried with them. It didn't work. Mankind is not going to save himself. There's only one way to save mankind, and that is through one guy who's going to get into a lot of trouble and get killed, and everyone who believes in him will have salvation. Okay, if you want to buy into that, buy into that. But the point is that this philosophy, this theological basis is predicated on the same idea. The temple is destroyed. God gave up on the Jewish people. And now we're moving on to, a plan B, so to speak. So many years ago, when I was a bored teenager, we got some interesting paraphernalia in the mail from some missionary fellow or something. And even though you're not supposed to engage in conversation with these missionaries, being a bored teenager, I called up this guy and I started a conversation with him. And I said to him, how could you advance this idea that God abandoned the Jewish people if God promised many times in the Torah that he will never abandon the Jewish people? And this fellow replied, and he threw me for a loop. He said, I'm not advocating that God abandoned the Jewish people. I'm advocating that the Jewish people abandoned God. That's what he advocated. And like I said, being a 16 or 17 year old at the time, I didn't have a good answer. It was only some years later that I discovered the answer to his point, and that is what I just shared with you, that there's a prophecy. Hashem says, I will not let you abandon me. I'm going to drag you back, whether you like it or not, and if it takes an outpouring of wrath and rage and anger and punishment and suffering, so be it. But whether you like it or not, you are my people, and I will force you to return to the relationship. So that being the case, the whole story of Purim is really not just a story of a lot of palace intrigue and of they tried to kill us, they failed, let's celebrate. I mean, that's in a very bare bones basic approach, but there's a lot more going on over here. What's happening over here is a process of the Jewish people saying, God has abandoned us, it's over, we're finished. And Hashem said, and therefore, let's party, let's do what we want, because it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter. It mattered as long as we were God's people, but we're not God's people anymore, so it doesn't matter. Let's go do whatever we want. Let's go party at Achashverosh's feast and so on and so forth. And Hashem responds and says, I'm going to show you I'm still involved in your lives. And you may not see me clearly because you're in exile, but I'm going to behind the curtain, I'm going to be pulling strings so that it'll be eminently clear to you that we are still in this together, that we are still a unit, we are still connected, and I'm still running things, and you still have responsibilities. And here comes Haman, and Haman is brought up to the level of second in command with an enormous amount of power. No problems at this point. Now, why doesn't Haman, this was the question we started with, why doesn't Haman, the consummate anti-Semite, why doesn't he immediately put into motion his grand plans for destroying the Jewish people? The answer is, Haman sees what's going on with the Jewish people, and he says, I don't need to lift a finger. They are self-destructing. They're destroying themselves. The Jewish people are going to completely assimilate and disappear into oblivion. There's no need for me to do anything. Okay? This is Haman's worldview. The story is told during the Holocaust, which, of course, is echoes of Haman, obviously. and the attempt to complete annihilation of the Jewish people. Unfortunately, the Holocaust at that point in time certainly did not have a happy ending. Although, 75 years down the line, we can see that God's promise that the Jewish people will never be destroyed has been proven true yet again. Okay, but the Holocaust obviously itself was no Purim story, and many, many people, 6 million people, lost their lives, and many others suffered greatly because of that. But the story is told that at one point during the Holocaust, an inmate, a Jewish person who was in a concentration camp, related after he survived and after he got out of there, that at one point a Nazi guard was making fun of him. Perhaps he was trying to pray or involved in some sort of a religious Jewish engagement that he was trying to do, and this Nazi guard was mocking him, and he said the Jewish people are done, they're over. He said we are going to wipe out all the Jews in Europe, and I don't remember all the details. Maybe he said in Russia and the Soviet Union, Stalin's going to will get rid of all the Jews there, and he expected the Arabs were going to wipe out all the Jews in Israel at that time, because at that point, certainly, earlier in the war, it looked like the Nazis were going to overrun the entire Middle East. They almost did. Miraculously, they were turned back at famously at the Battle of El Alamein and so on. But things look bleak. And the Nazis said, in America, yeah, there are millions of Jews in America. But in America, he said, they're all going to assimilate and disappear into America as well. And so this chuckling Nazi said, there won't be any Jews left. So why are you bothering? Okay, so. What did this Jew who was trying to daven or whatever he was trying to do, what did he understand that this Nazi guard did not understand? He understood that there's a promise from Hashem. And that is that come what may, no matter what, the Jewish people will always exist. And that Hashem will always save them in some way, shape, or form. You're right. Sometimes they are saved in a miraculous fashion, like the story of Purim. Sometimes, in the case of the Holocaust, there's enormous suffering. But ultimately, from that terrible crucible emerged a reawakening of Jewish growth over the decades to what we have today. Okay, it's notable to point out that in Europe, going into World War II, the Jewish people were largely assimilating, both in Europe and in America. There wasn't a whole lot of religious life in either place left at that point, which this Nazi recognized. But the Holocaust itself, as terrible as it was, became a catalyst for the rebirth of the Jewish people. Okay, and that's kind of the irony of the whole thing. But going back over here to Haman sees the Jewish people and he says, why do I have to do anything? They have given up hope. They are just going to give up and assimilate into the Persian Empire just fine. And there's no need for me to lift a finger. And so Haman doesn't have to put any plans in motion. He sees the Jewish people. He sees that they've given up. He sees they're assimilating and they will vanish off the face of the earth in a little while if he just lets the process continue. Except, there's this guy named Mordechai. And this fellow named Mordechai will not bow down to Haman. Why? Because religiously, there's a problem with it. Some say he had an idol around his neck. Maybe other reasons why he didn't want to bow down to him. But Haman recognizes in Mordechai that there is an element within the Jewish people who will not give up. And so Haman says to himself, if there's this guy, if there's this person, Mordechai, who will not bow down to me, that means that there is still a future for the Jewish people. Mordechai and his ilk, people like him, who are not going to toe the line, who are not going to go along with what I see happening of the Jewish people assimilating and disappearing, means there is a future for the Jewish people. At this point, Haman says, I have no choice. I need to actually take matters into my own hands, and I need to wipe out the Jewish people. Because if I don't, Mordechai and people like him will lead the Jewish people back to success. And again, I want to point out, notably, that following the Holocaust, again, just drawing a parallel between these two events, because there are so many parallels between the two. Following the Holocaust, much of world Jewry had completely given up on a future of a religious Jewish people. Okay, in the state of Israel, I'm not getting involved in politics in the political side of things right now, but in the state of Israel, one of the major reasons why Ben-Gurion was willing to allow a status quo situation of not drafting yeshiva students was because he expected them to disappear within a few years or decades at most. The entire Jewish world was depressed. Religious life was very much on the defensive. other movements of Judaism look like the wave of the future and the future of whatever Jewish people was left, and a religious future for the Jewish people, meaning the Jewish people as they were supposed to live a life of Torah and of being God's people, seemed very bleak. Many, many people gave up. However, there were a select few, leaders and individuals who said, no, we survived this, and Hashem allowed us to survive and come out of this inferno in order to rebuild the Jewish people as God's nation. And they, for many years, they were on the defensive. And for many years, they had to work very hard and were laughed at and so on. But they succeeded. And meanwhile, everyone else, all the naysayers, all those who then thought that the Jewish people would slide into oblivion were wrong. And they were correct. Why? Because we have this promise from Hashem. And this promise is the crux of the discussion of Purim. It is the realization that even in the darkest times and in the worst of exiles and in the most horrifying and terrible conditions, Hashem ensures that the Jewish people will survive and ultimately thrive. Haman recognizes this. He sees Mordechai. He sees that Mordechai and people like him are going to provide a future for the Jewish people. Haman says, I'm going to have to wipe them out myself. Again, the irony of the whole thing is that what does Haman become the catalyst for? Haman becomes the catalyst for the Jewish people to realize that a decree of this magnitude, if Haman is able to come to power against all odds, he was a nothing. He was a minor minister in the king's government. And he suddenly came to power and he is now putting out a decree to wipe out the Jewish people. They recognize that this is coming from a much higher place. Because otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. Why would God allow an entire nation to be wiped off the face of the earth if not for the fact that God wants to wake them up? And they recognize that this is divinely orchestrated. And as the Megillah says, the entire Jewish people come together. They unify and unite around this terrible situation. And they repent. They pray to Hashem. They fast. And they restore their status as Hashem's chosen nation. Once they've done that, Haman's destruction is guaranteed. And so Haman marches to his own defeat and to his own destruction through the miracles of Purim and the story of Purim. And again, the irony is that Haman, through his very machinations to wipe out the Jewish people, becomes the very cause of which he feared. He feared that if he lets things go, Mordechai will lead the Jewish people back to Hashem, back to being the Jewish people as they were supposed to be. And Haman says, if I don't do something, then Mordechai will succeed. And in fact, how does Mordechai succeed? Precisely through Haman's decree. Because of Haman's decree, the Jewish people have a national awakening, reawakening, and they repent and they return to Hashem precisely because of Haman. And this is the irony. And like I said before, we see this repeated time and time again. After the Holocaust, the irony is that the very Holocaust, which seemed to would wipe out the Jewish people, became the catalyst for the rebirth of the Jewish people. And so this is the v'nahapachu. This is the everything got turned upside down that we experience on Purim. But it's not just everything gets turned upside down. The deeper idea is that when the Jewish people had given up hope, when they thought that it was all over, that very thought became the catalyst for them to have a reawakening and to return to Hashem. The very idea that they would dissolve and disappear completely among the nations, Hashem says, no, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to force you to come back. And because the Jewish people recognize and realize that this was coming from Hashem, they returned to Hashem. There were great Torah leaders who wondered if when Hitler first rose to power, if the Jewish people would have woken up from their religious stupor, had engaged in a mass wave of national repentance across the world, if perhaps the Holocaust would have been averted. Now, I'm not getting involved here in trying to understand God's ways and so on, but the thought is there. The idea is there, and it's something to think about. We may not know the answers, but it's certainly something to think about that going into the years of the Holocaust, the Jewish people were abandoning Torah life en masse. The younger generation, for sure, were leaving traditional Jewish life, both in America and in Europe and in the land of what was then Palestine. And through the Holocaust, what happened was a rebirth of the Jewish people of following Torah life occurred from the ashes of what appeared to be certain destruction. Again, to be clear, I'm not here to explain why things happen, why God does things. But again, the thought and the reality is there that ultimately the Jewish people were reborn from the ashes of the Holocaust. And so it's important to remember this idea that even in the darkest of times, no matter how bleak things seem, we need to hold on. We need to recognize that Hashem is always there behind the curtain, pulling the strings. But more importantly, we need to recognize that we dare not ever give up hope, because when we give up hope and when we fail to rise to the challenge, Hashem will force us to rise to the challenge. So we have a choice. Either we can recognize on our own that we need to rise to the challenge and we need to live at that level no matter what's going on around us. Or if we fail to do so, Hashem unfortunately has to send us a wake-up call, as happened in the case of Purim, to force us into returning to Him and to recognizing what we are really supposed to be. Okay? So that's a little bit, of a somewhat new, perhaps, perspective on what's going on with Purim and the entire story of Purim. But I believe that it's a vital and very important message behind the Purim story is this idea. It's not just, it's a very major part is recognizing that Hashem is always pulling the strings, even from behind the curtain. When we don't see Him, as is often pointed out, Hashem's name does not appear once explicitly throughout the Megillah. It's all behind the scenes. But there's an overarching message over here as well of that the Jewish people and Hashem are inextricably linked to each other, connected, and that connection is never severed, no matter what. Okay? So if there are any final questions, I'm happy to take them.
Yeah. Rabbi?
Yeah, go ahead.
A couple comments. One that's off to the side, but you talk about tyrants like Haman.
Right.
I think Putin has seen things turn not like he thought, particularly NATO coming back together, talking about people joining back.
Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
Someone commented to me the other day saying, Putin should win a Nobel Peace Prize because he succeeded in uniting the rest of the world.
Yeah, right. Same thing. Yes. But I always thought Ben-Gurion did not want the yeshiva students to fight in the War of Independence because he realized he needed this core of Judaism. You know, he wanted Judaism to exist. And the only way to do that was not to have your yeshiva students killed off in a fight. And so he kept them from being drafted. One other thing is, as far as assimilation, you can go to a show today and people will say, we're assimilating, Hitler's going to win in the end because we're assimilating and the demographics are showing the intermarriage and the lack of observance and things like that. So we have real problems. One other thing about the Purim story, I don't know if you touched on it or not, because I was distracted for a little while.
Okay.
But when Ahasuerus had his feast, one of the things that he wanted to do was, because he was married to such a beautiful woman, Vashti, he wanted her to stand there in the nude so everybody could admire her. And right. So I'm thinking, maybe this wasn't your normal celebration and feast. Maybe this was out and out debauchery.
Well, I think that there's little question that a major part of this feast was, as you describe, debauchery, whatever. But I think that was part and parcel of any sort of celebration that went on at that time.
Uh-huh.
That was just how society functioned. Reality is, even today's day and age, that's what tends to go on in a lot of celebrations as well. Today, society has moved slightly forward so that it takes a little time before the press gets a hold of the information about it and publishes it. Right. Maybe they tried to hide it a little bit today, as opposed to back then it was out in the open in public.
Yeah. But the Jews, rather than participating in this feast, maybe it was that they had become so demoralized that they participated in Egypt. We talk about how low the Jews had become spiritually, and God finally decided, I have to act.
Right. That is what's going on over here.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. As far as Ben-Gurion, yeah. I don't know, based on what I've seen, and I will admit that, you know, the information I'm seeing is coming from, we'll call it, you know, the religious camp and religious point of view. Ben-Gurion envisioned, this is clear, no one will fight with this, will disagree that Ben-Gurion envisioned a strong, mighty nation, you know, a militaristic type of nation who could fight back, who could stand up for themselves, and a new people, you know, who would not be held back by the chains of their past. That's clear. That was the vision of the Zionist state that was founded in 1948. You know, and again, without getting into a whole conversation about that, whether he wanted, you know, a small core of Jews left, like a relic almost, you know, the Nazis also created a Jewish, they collected stuff to create a Jewish museum, mm-hmm. you know, to show people of this people that once existed.
Right.
You know, so one wonders if perhaps Ben-Gurion, you know, kind of like the Pope's Jews, you have to have a few Jews left, you know, to show off, to see, you know, to show that there's a few people left. So you want to, maybe Ben-Gurion wanted a few of those also. I don't know. He clearly was not sympathetic to religion at all. He was, you know, he was quite against it. Exactly how far that went, you know, we can debate. Mm. But we'll leave it at that. Okay.
Wait, I have a question.
I'm waiting. Go ahead.
Could you give me some further explanation about why God wants to bring this people back to him kicking and screaming? I don't understand that motivation.
Okay, the answer is because these are the people whom he chose because Hashem recognizes in the Jewish people that they have, again, this starts back from the patriarchs and so on, that Hashem recognizes that this nation has what it takes to get the job done. All right. And so even though there are hiccups, sometimes major hiccups along the way, but ultimately Hashem realizes that this people has what it takes. You know, sometimes you have a situation in the world at large, let's say a company hires a fellow who's very, very talented. And, you know, they see this is the guy who can get whatever we need done. This is the guy who will get the job done for us. But the guy has problems, he has shortcomings. You know, so very often the bosses are willing to deal with those shortcomings, overlook them, or try to navigate them in order to bring out the potential of this fellow because he has the talent and they need this guy to get it done. So the Torah makes this clear. Hashem often says to the Jewish people, I've chosen you because of your forefathers. The question is, well, they're not here anymore. The answer is that Hashem recognizes within the Jewish people that they have that spiritual genetic DNA, that spiritual DNA, if you will, of the others, of what Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, what they created in terms of a relationship, in terms of spiritual talent and power, is latent in the Jewish people if they'll only just access it and bring it to the fore. So there are a lot of hiccups along the way. But ultimately, Hashem is willing to say, okay, I'll deal with those hiccups, I'll deal with those difficulties, and I'll keep pushing you until you bring that potential forth. Because it's worthwhile, because you are the only people on this earth who can get the job done that I need done. Okay, and even though there are difficulties along the way, Hashem says, I'm willing to put up with them and even force you, okay, into coming back to this job because I need you to get this job done. Okay, by hook or by crook. So that's the basic explanation as I understand it.
But Rabbi, even before he sees how the Jewish people are going to be acting, you know, and they're going to need to repent. Now, isn't there the Midrash that at Sinai, if they didn't accept it, the mountain was going to come down on them?
Yeah, yes. There is a lot of discussion about that as well. That itself needs a lot of discussion because they, you know, why is that necessary if the Jewish people had already accepted? They said, Nasa v'nishma, right? Mm-hmm. But yes, you are correct. There is that idea. One approach is that really along these lines, that when he held the mountain over them, what he was doing was he was making them realize, yes, you opted into this, but you need to understand that this also has to happen. Mm-hmm. Okay. It goes back to this idea, you know, we can do it on our own or we can do it. We can have our arms twisted into doing it, but one way or another, God's going to get us there. You know, so that's kind of the idea. Okay. All right. Okay. So we'll stop here. I wish everyone a wonderful day, wonderful week, and a very wonderful Purim. One final invite over here. That's Thursday night. The Kol is having a big Purim bash or party, call what you will, at the West Denver Kol Torah Center, beginning at 6:30. So everyone's invited for that as well. So just wanted to let you know that. Also, along with, like I said at the beginning, the Kol's current crowdfunding campaign going on now. You could access the page at denvercoal.org, and I sent that link out of the email. Okay, thank you all for coming. And
are we on Zoom or in person next week?
I will let you know next week. Hopefully in person.
Very good.
Hopefully in person.
Okay. Perm Samea.
To you as well. Take care. Bye-bye.
Samea.
Bye.